Hey, everybody. I'm Daniel Rake from the Winchester Covenant Church. Asher, raise your hand, son. Graduated from Mars Hill last year. Carolina, Josie, and Justice are in Mars Hill this year. So I know in the scriptures it says we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But we're also like cousin churches, you know, through through Mars Hill. I know you guys have heard some over the years from Steve Humble. That's my father-in-law. And I'll be sharing some of what Steve has shared in a couple of lessons that he's given on podcasts. So maybe you've heard those in the past, maybe you haven't. This is my wife, Andrea. Andrea and I have six kids, and so it's been really fun tonight to see half the congregation exit when the kids go to class. Congratulations, y'all are killing it. I'm going to go ahead and do this because I want to give you guys the opportunity to learn from something in what I'm going to share. So in order to do that, I'm going to give you an opportunity for offense. I hadn't decided if I was going to or not, but I'm just going to do it. Are you ready? So sometimes we'll tell our kids when we're about to give them bad news, we'll tell them, you have the opportunity to choose your attitude at this point, okay? So what I'm going to ask you guys to do is come down right up here and right over here. And let's fill up down here because it kind of feels like I'm talking to Rupp Arena with about 1,000 people in the stands. So we're talking about community tonight. And so it's just a hard thing to do if we're not together. So community means with unity, right? I'm not a Latin scholar, but I do know that cum, that prefix means with, right? I know there's some Latin scholars in this group. So with unity means we're doing what Jesus prayed for, right? Jesus asked the Father to make us one. Thanks, everybody. I appreciate it. I hope your attitudes are still good. So sometimes I've wondered from time to time, how can I please Jesus? How can I please Father God? One way that you know you can please Him is by being in unity with other believers. Right? That's something He asked Jesus. I mean, that's something Jesus asked the Father for. So I'm going to start out in Matthew 22, 34. And we'll read through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus was quoting there from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 with the first commandment, and then love your neighbor as yourself, then Leviticus 19, verse 18. My father-in-law, Steve, recorded on his podcast, Humble Perspectives. Ben hosts that podcast for Steve. But if you just type in Humble Perspectives podcast, you'll find it, okay? It only shows 10 at a time, but if you hit the little buttons, you can get to more than the first 10 or latest 10. I'm not sure which pops up first. But episode 60 and 61, I'm going to be using a lot of information from those in tonight's word. So I would encourage you, if you have time and like podcasts, episode 60 and 61 are good listens. Let's see. Is anybody running the screens? There's two pictures. I can't see if anybody's up there or not. Oh, yeah, thanks. Can you show the picture of the grapevine? Yes, thank you. So four posts in our church that we're kind of grounded on are kingdom, covenant, community, and discipleship. And related to those, Steve's also seen some pictures. Steve's not a huge artistic kind of guy, but he saw some pictures. And one of these was the vineyard, the church and the vine. And what you see here is the branches of the vineyard going out into the different areas that we touch in our social circles. So our workplace, our neighborhoods, going out into all the world, our activities, even leisure activities, sports. So my boys like to play basketball, and so we play upward basketball in our community. And so that's an example where we can bring the kingdom of God to some kids that maybe know the Lord, maybe don't, right? But that's the picture of the vine. It addresses community in the sense that we're part of the vine and we're branches of the vine, and we go out and we bring fruit to these different areas. Steve had a grapevine, and I got to enjoy the fruit of that grapevine all summer, but there was usually a particular time of the summer that those grapes were just awesome, much better than any grapes that you get from the store. But generally, those grapes don't grow real close to the trunk, right? They grow out on the branches. And one thing I kind of relate our kids as being fruit that's close to the trunk, right? And that's where most of the fruit from our church, and maybe from your all's church too. I don't know the how things shake out here, but I know that you guys have an outreach at UK, and I was talking to Christian earlier. He said a lot of people have come to the churches through that ministry. It's awesome. So our kids could be one area. You know, you see the neighborhood there, but our kids are one area where the kingdom of God definitely should reach into, right, and should bring fruit. But it shouldn't be the only area, right? We need to be reaching out through the other areas and bringing the kingdom of God through those areas. The branches will bear fruit if they abide in the vine. If the vine has a problem with the ice storm or whatever, and part of that vine breaks off, there's not going to be fruit on that branch next year, right? And we need to stay connected with the body. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. I'm going to read an excerpt from, it's basically word for word from the podcast, and I'll just ask you to hang with me for a little bit, because sometimes reading is hard to stay attentive listening to. But there's a whole lot of sermons where the whole sermon is read. And I'm not going to do that to you, so hang with me for a page or two, okay? So what are we saying? The true vine consists of relationships. In our first talk on covenant, we talked about covenant as a way on the earth in which we reflect the relationships of the communion of love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with one another. We're to have a relationship like that not only with God, but with each other. In the new covenant, we are bound together into one vine. We're made one body. We are part of the true vine. Paul said it, talking about the body of Christ this way in Romans 12, according to the New English Translation. We who are many, we're many individuals, are one body in Christ. So we're more than just individuals. We're something when we're all together, not just physically together in Christ. Individually, we are members who belong to one another. You do not belong to yourself. I'm going to break away from the text for a minute. This is completely against what's taught in our culture today, that You do not belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord, and you belong to the body of Christ. If we don't catch ourselves, we even push that when our kids are real little. What do you want to be when you grow up? You know, it gives them the idea that you can be anything that you want to be, as opposed to, am I seeking the Lord for what His will is for my life? So even things that seem innocent, we need to be careful and evaluate what we're saying. I do not belong to myself. We were not created to be self-determining, self-directed people. Even Jesus said He only did what He saw the Father doing. We were created to be the sons and daughters of God and to be connected to one another. We belong to each other. This is a shared life within the body. This is a shared life within that one vine. The people of God are not just individuals. They're a living organism, not an organization. We grow together as a living vine. We are living stones being built into the living temple in which God dwells. We are one royal priesthood, one kingdom of priests. I'm beating this thing into the ground because especially I can't speak for others, but in the American church, it's so hard for us to think past individualism. There was a group of churches that was born out of revival in the early 1800s, right here in central Kentucky, close to where we live. I read two of their history books. Both of them in the first chapter said a statement almost word for word like this: out of the rugged individualism of the American frontier, a new kind of Christianity arose. That should be a warning for us, right? We should not be looking for a new kind of Christianity. Trust the old paths. By the way, my church background is out of the Church of Christ, which is one of the three churches that group sowed into central Kentucky and then spread around the world. There's problems sown into us early on, many of us, but it's part of the American mindset. It's not a God mindset. We have to be reframed so we don't think like Americans. We think like the people of God, who are to think like our master. God has a people. God has a household. God has a growing family that's united with Him and therefore united with each other. God, through Jesus, is creating a living organism, the people of God, the body of Christ, which is extending out in the world and all around it, bearing that life out, casting the seed. Through that, as people turn to the Lord and it begins to affect their families and their homes and their workplaces and all their spheres of influence, God's moving toward the whole world being made into the garden that He envisioned. All right, so that's the end of the segment of that podcast, but there's a lot more there that I encourage you to go listen to. The next picture that Steve saw, and I don't know if this picture is going to be big enough to see or not. Michael, can you pull up okay, it is. So I saw today a time lapse. I think if you look, Ohio Amish barn raising, there's a time lapse on YouTube, about 3 minutes or so, where it just goes one day, start to finish, barn being built. It's a pretty amazing thing to see. And this picture is the start of the next episode of Steve's podcast, and he just talks about how each one is necessary for that barn to be there when it wasn't there at the beginning of the day. The Amish work to maintain their way of life, right? They endure quite a bit of inconvenience that I don't endure because they have a way of life that they want to keep. It's important to them. Let's read Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the early Christians were in community daily, not just once a week, right? The way our culture is, it makes it difficult to do that. I talked to, Chase, that's right. He lives in Georgetown. I live in Winchester. Anybody else live outside of Lexington here? Okay. One more? Yeah. So the way our culture is now and the way cars allow us to drive what used to be incredibly long distances very quickly now, it enables us to be spread apart, right? But it wasn't all that way. So I read a book called Total Truth by Nancy Piercy, and one thing that I remember out of that book is the Industrial Revolution really enabled that whole process to start, where it used to be much more businesses in small communities led by families that really enabled more of a community mindset day to day than we have now, where we all live spread out apart from each other, but we can quickly drive somewhere to see other people. Dads typically drive far distances to work now, moms as well sometimes, and that's just a whole lot different than us living at home and my son working in my own home business and my kids joining with me, my wife joining with me, and us having a family business. Does anybody have a family business here? There are still some. Yeah, right? So it's not completely out of the ordinary, but it's not the norm like it used to be. With the barn raising, everybody in the community, and generally the Amish communities are more local than, I'll say, other church communities. Everybody within a couple hours of buggy drive comes together and starts early in the morning, and everybody works all day, and it's an amazing finished product at the end of the day. Let's look at Psalm 68:6. Talked about large families. And we talk about families a lot. And marriage and kids are the norm for much of God's people. But again, those who aren't married, those who don't have kids, are not left out of the community, right? Psalm 68:6 says, God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. In 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, we see Paul's exhortation that when you're married, you're a little bit limited in what you can do for the kingdom of God as opposed to when you were single. A single man or a single woman can do much more than those who are married because we're concerned about the needs of our spouse. Paul obviously was single. Jesus was single. And both of them were tied into the communities that they served with. So one thing that I really hadn't had much experience with before I met Steve Humble, for those of most of you all don't know my story of before Andrea and I were married, but I'll just suffice it to say I liked her for a lot longer than she liked me, okay? Took me a long time to come on her radar. And so one thing that Steve told me was, Daniel, focus on serving the Lord right now. You're a single guy, and when you're married, you won't be able to do some of the things that you can do right now. So go after it now. And so rather than just pretending I was married, or not pretending, but wishing I was married all the time, I was able to change my focus and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do right now? So I want to encourage you guys in that. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. I promise I'm getting to the part where you'll be able to get over your offense with me. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Have you ever seen a few bricks on the sidewalk? Or just off the sidewalk, just somewhere? Did you ever look at those bricks and think, now that's a nice building? Probably not, right? A brick is not a building. A brick is just a brick. A stone, not with other stones, does not make a stone house, right? It takes lots of stones built together in order to think, wow, that's a really nice stone house. That's really cool. Jesus says that he is the chief cornerstone, and we are all living stones being built into the church, right? But when we're outside of community with our brothers and sisters, we're just a brick, right? We're only the living organism that God is using and uses with the grapevine to bring fruit, among others, when we're all together or when we're together with other believers. There's a song, I don't remember who sang it, but probably multiple people, but me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. Something like that, maybe messing that up just a little bit. But anyway, the idea of that is, I can have my own relationship with Jesus apart from anybody else, and that's really all I need, right? And I want to say that, yes, Jesus did come, and Jesus does love you individually, but he came for a people. He didn't come for a bunch of individuals. He came for a people, and that goes back to the people of Israel. He started with Abraham, and then he wanted a people. Right? If you go further back, started with Adam and Eve. He wanted a people, right? So, here's the problem. And this worked better when I was given this lesson to our church because I knew them so much better. In this group, there's nobody here that I feel like this applies to. So maybe you guys can apply it to each other. But I said to my church, I said, sometimes I don't like you. Can any of you all sympathize with that? Sometimes there's people at the church that you just don't want to be around today for whatever reason. Right? You can be honest. It's okay. They're thinking it too. At our church, I said, right now, you can probably think, you know, if I give you 15 seconds, you can probably think of three things about my personality that you don't like. And hands started going up. I was like, no, I'm not asking. But it's true. I get hung up in my own rights. I'm a selfish person a lot of the time. It's really easy here because I see you guys at the hot dog extravaganza or at a Mars Hill graduation or something. And most of the time, I can stay civilized enough to not offend you in that 1 hour that we're together, right? But if we start, like if I was to start coming every week here and every week I've decided, hey, this week we're going to sit over here and this week we're going to sit over there and this, you know, you guys would probably get pretty tired of that pretty quick, you know? And that's just a little thing, right? But we have the things that we like and we get comfortable with, and we get irritated when people start messing with those things. Or is it just me? Maybe it's just me. The people we're around the most are the ones that God has given us to be in community with. This starts with your family, right? And a lot of the times we treat our family worse than we treat our friends that we see once a year at the hot dog extravaganza, right? We'll talk to our family more harshly than we do friends that we don't see it very often. So what I want to encourage you to do is not give yourself a pass when you're with the people just because you're with them a lot. Ask the Lord to help you. Rub those sharp edges off of your personality with the people that you're with a lot. The home is our training ground. I'll just say that the people you spend the most time with, whether it's people at work, people in the church, whatever, they're your training ground for becoming like Christ. And we need to see the differences in other people as gifts that God has given us to make us more like Him. He doesn't want to take your individuality away from you, but when it looks like Him, then it works, right? I have sharp edges, rough edges, and God uses other people to rub on those rough edges and conform me to the image of Christ. Have any of you ever heard of Chap Bettis? He wrote a book called The Disciple-Making Parent. I want to recommend that guy to those of you with kids. He has a lot of extremely practical teachings for parents with kids. And so Chap, C-H-A-P, Bettis, the disciple-making parent. He's also got a podcast that I listen to sometimes. Andrea, can you pull up that same thing from D.A. Carson that I asked you last time? Thank you. But Chap Bettis did a podcast recently called Fighting for Harmony in the Church. And then he also talks about fighting for harmony in the family. Fighting for harmony kind of sounds ironic, doesn't it? It's kind of like having a guy from another community come in to talk about community, right? But fighting for harmony is necessary because harmony is not the default, right? We have to work hard for community, and it's not just work. Like everything else in the Christian journey, it's only through the grace of God, right? But it does take effort on our part. Why don't you come on up? I don't know.
Okay.
So this is from D.A. Carson, and it just brings out several great examples of fighting for harmony, not being the default. There's other things that are not the default, and this quote kind of goes there.
People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated.
Thanks. So just other things that are worth fighting for, right? And not just allowing ourselves to drift. You ever canoed upstream? What happens when you stop canoeing? You start going backwards. First you go sideways, and then it'll turn you around. You'll go backwards. So harmony, unity, is something that we need to fight for. And these are several different ways where we can fight for harmony in the church and in our families. Replace fault-finding with forbearance. Another word for forbearance is, anybody? Patience. Yeah. One of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Replace fault-finding with forbearance and thanksgiving. Thank God for the people who aren't like you. You need them. Next one is, get the log out of your own eye first. In Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, everybody familiar with that Sermon on the Mount? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Be the first to ask forgiveness instead of waiting for the person to come to you. Most faults have two sides to them, right? You may really see something that needs to change in someone else, and it may be something that the Lord has shown you. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to do a hard look at our own life first and make sure that we don't have a log in our own eye here. At the end of Psalm 139, it says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Forgive true offenses. Jesus put this in the daily prayer that he taught us. Right? Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Right? Later he told Peter, 70 times 7, forgive your brother that sins against you. In other words, beyond the point at which you lose count, keep forgiving your brother. Resolve that you'll move towards hard conversations with pleasant words when someone sins against you. With pleasant words is a good part of that, right? You don't want to resolve to move towards hard conversations with your dukes up, right? You're looking to have restoration towards your brother. The point is gaining relationship, not proving that you were right. That part isn't in Scripture that I can find. Go talk to your brother so that you can make sure he knows that you were right in the argument. Next one, resolve that you'll not let the relationship wither when you feel someone pulling back. If you're offering your gift at the altar and feel that someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. So if you're offended, Jesus said to go to your brother. And if you realize that someone's offended with you, then Jesus tells you to go to your brother, right? Doesn't really matter. The action's still on you, right? So pray about these things, but chances are, if you're hearing, I should probably just not say anything and just let this go, that's probably your mind justifying what your heart has chosen rather than hearing from the Holy Spirit. Because what he says in Matthew 18 is, go be reconciled to your brother. I'm not trying to make a doctrine out of it. Listen to the Holy Spirit. But I am trying to say, most of the time, we're supposed to go to our brother, right? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So number 7 here is resolve that you'll be a peacemaker and not a gossip. Being a gossip is the opposite of being a peacemaker. He who meddles in a quarrel that's not his own is like one who grabs a strange dog by the ears, Proverbs says. Have you ever grabbed a strange dog by the ears? I haven't. I wouldn't recommend it, though. Sounds like a bad idea. So don't meddle in other people's affairs. But if the Lord shows you something and gives you an opportunity to help your friends come to peace, then listen to the Holy Spirit, right? Be a peacemaker. But don't meddle. Understand the difference between good gossip and bad gossip. I don't even like that term, good gossip. But what Chap Bettis describes as good gossip is talking to a legitimate spiritual authority to help resolve a situation. I can kind of see that, but I wouldn't call it good gossip. He's saying if you need to share something, if you need other people to help you work things out, then make sure that it's somebody that's a spiritual authority for you, not just your best friend who's likely to take your side in the situation. This one's big. Number 9, adjust your expectations and assumptions. Come ready to give to a sinful group of people rather than expecting a lot from, and I'm gonna be careful. Have grace for your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? You don't know what they're going through that day. I know a person that I work with, and there for a period of time, she was not pleasant to be around at all, and kind of to the point where you would hear about it in different parts of the shop. Oh man, she is so hard to work with. She's so mean. And one day I talked to her and asked her how her day was going or something, and she said, "It's horrible." And I said, "Well, what's wrong?" And she started telling me about her daughter, who's 16 years old and was just going through some horrible things to the point where, you know, she didn't know if she was going to get a call any time during any day that she needed to leave work and go take care of situations. You know, it was just really horrible circumstances. And that's just weighing on her day after day after day after day. And I thought, oh, man, I felt a lot more compassion for her after I knew that than just thinking, man, she's just a jerk to be around, you know. So you don't know what people are going through. Have grace for each other, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Adjust your expectations and assumptions. Come ready to give what the Lord's given you to the body of Christ. And keep your expectations low. One example here, Asher told me recently, he's been playing with some of the guys. I don't know if any of them go to this church or not. But some of the guys from this and other Christian fellowship churches, and the level of competition in the basketball games was higher than what he was used to playing in the league in Winchester. And what he said was, "I was so frustrated at the beginning of the year in the league in Winchester because he'd been playing with this group over here, and guys know more about where they should be, when they should cut, when they should pick, when they should do whatever, and then you go and you play with some teenagers in Winchester, and the level of play is just people aren't where they should be, people aren't playing good defense, and all this." And he was getting frustrated. He said, "After I realized that I needed to lower my expectations, I started having fun again in the league," right? So there's some similarities there for church as well. I'm not saying think less of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But don't set your expectations up high. And come ready to give. Mistakes and trials will happen. You will be offended if you live in community very long, right? So come to discover the mystery of forgiveness. God has forgiveness waiting to be discovered by you. But sometimes it can look like a mystery for how we will ever get there. But we need to trust him that forgiveness is his way. It's not something he does sometimes. It's his way. He doesn't allow us to live with grudges in place for long periods of time. Discern the level of the issue. Clear and important issues of truth are usually more important than unity. Right? So if I was here to tell you that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead physically, instead his disciples had some kind of epiphany, and what he was really trying to teach them, it was like he was there again. I hope that you wouldn't struggle to be in unity with me at that point, right? So unity isn't the end-all be-all. Truth is still extremely important, right? But back to that that group of churches or that unity movement in the early 1800s, they had a really good quote there, and it was, or a good slogan, I guess, in the essentials, unity. In opinions, liberty, freedom, right? In all things, love. Right? That's what they were striving for. It's just ironic that in the unity movement that they were trying to build, they came out with three denominations after one generation, right? The Church of Christ, the Christian Church, and the Disciples of Christ. All three branches came out of that one unity movement. So something didn't take. I'm not trying to criticize them. A lot of good things came out of it, but rugged individualism, a new kind of Christianity, was not one of them, and they kind of missed the mark on the unity that they were shooting for. Because it's hard, we need to fight for harmony within the church. It's a difficult thing. So most of the squabbles that we deal with are not first-level truth squabbles, right? It's not that Daniel came over and he was preaching a completely different gospel, right? Most of those problems aren't the ones that we struggle with. It's usually Daniel made us move from the pew that I sit in every week to a pew up here, right? It's little things that we end up struggling with. On unimportant matters, maybe that's nothing's unimportant when it happens to me, right? But on unimportant matters, resolve to submit to the mistakes. I remember one time I was in a music camp at church, and we were driving to where we were going to do a concert that evening, and the van in front of us took a wrong turn. And I knew where we were going. We were going to Winchester. That's my hometown. I was like, Winchester's this way. It's not that way. And, the van driver said, we're going this way. And I was like, but Winchester's that way. And unity with the group was more important to him than the quickest way to the destination, right? So on unimportant things, submit to mistakes. We can choose our attitude when mistakes happen, and that can have a great impact on unity. Don't equate niceness for unity, right? Niceness is antithetical to Christian love sometimes. If we are trying to be nice so that we don't have to work something out that needs to be worked out, then we're sowing discord instead of sowing unity. Resolve to move towards hard conversations with pleasant words. Our job as leaders, whether that's in our homes or in the church or in the workplace, is to calm conflicts that are unimportant but create conflicts that are important, that need to be worked through. Most conflicts are on unimportant issues, so we should just try to calm them. You know, give up your right to sit in the pew where you need to sit. I know that you all really aren't all that upset, but it's just a good example that I can keep bringing up. But leaders drive followers to change, right? That's what leaders do, is say, follow me this way. And that's not the way they were going originally. So it's hard. So we should look to go through the conflict on important matters. So that's most of that was from Chap Bettis's podcast on fighting for harmony in the church and in the home. I've got one other thing that I'd like to share with you. And the idea here comes from a book called Leadership and Self-Deception. Has anybody ever read that? Leadership and Self-Deception. It's a hard book to recommend because whenever you're, you know, if I say, hey, Robert, you really need to read this book on leadership and self-deception. It kind of sounds like I'm saying, Robert, you really don't know how deceived you are, right? You should read this book. It's great. It will really help you. I'm going to tell you that you should read the book. It's a really good book. The self-deception that it starts with is the inability to see that I have a problem. Would generally think that I'm right. And it leads to what they talk about is being in the box. And kind of a summary of being in the box is seeing other people as not as important as yourself. So let's have, could you come up and sit right here on the edge of the, you, I'm sorry. Is that okay? Uh-huh. Okay, so I want you to pretend. I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Jamal, I'm Daniel. Thanks, Jamal. Just have a seat right here. And Asher and Justice, I would like for you to come down the aisle. And what we're going to pretend is that Jamal's on a Greyhound bus, and he's got a long drive. Let's say you're going from Lexington to Chicago. Tonight, 6-hour drive, and right now there's nobody sitting on either side of you. Isn't that great? You're going to have elbow room, but you see some young punks coming down the aisleway, and this is a big newspaper that you have, and this is a briefcase maybe that you have, and there's open seats on either side of you. As you see them coming down, what could you maybe think of to do that might preserve your elbow room? Yeah, he just saved spaces for other people who are probably traveling with Jamal, right? Or may not be, but thank you very much. So y'all can go sit down. Now, let's say that Jamal's actually reading his paper here and doesn't see anybody coming, but sets his briefcase down, sets something else that he has over here. He just did the same exact actions, right? But it wasn't because he saw two young guys coming down the aisle. He was just putting his stuff down, right? In that case, Jamal wouldn't have sinned, right? Who doesn't like it that I called what he did the first time sin? Thinking more highly of yourself than of others is not the way that we're supposed to do things, right? So self-deception is the inability to see that I have a problem, that I'm selfish. The major problem with self-deception is that it starts with self-betrayal. Oh, here's somebody who needs a seat. I should offer them a seat here. But no, I'm not going to do that because I want this seat open. So that would be self-betrayal, right? I know the good thing that I should do, but I'm not going to do it. Our minds, I'm going to say this again, the mind justifies what the heart has chosen. Our minds are incredibly good at that. We can think up 40 reasons immediately why it was right for me to do that thing. I've had a long day. I'm really tired. I probably wouldn't be pleasant to sit with on for a six-hour drive. I'm probably doing that guy a favor by not letting him sit here. He probably has bad breath. Now I'm not just justifying reasons for me. I'm also portraying false reality towards the other person. He's probably going to want to talk the whole way there, and I don't want to talk. So my mind's just thinking up all these reasons why I'm justified in my action. Does that make sense? So it starts with self-betrayal. I know the good thing that I should do, but I don't do it. And then it goes to justification, all the reasons why I'm right to do this. And then it goes to portraying false realities on the other person. And this all happens within seconds. Right? There's a lot of little kids in this group. I don't know if I should use this scenario or not. So, wives, could you promise that you won't use a sermon illustration against your husbands? I'll just speak from my own experience. In the past, let's say I hear a baby crying, and this would be, you know, in the middle of the night, and this is why, you know, it's just a theoretical example, because I don't think I ever heard a baby crying, and I've got six kids. I could sleep right through them, much to my wife's chagrin. But let's say I did hear the baby crying, and it's the middle of the night, and my first thought is, I know my wife's just as tired as I am. I should get up and get the baby for my wife. But I've got to go to work early tomorrow. I've got to get up, and I need to be well rested, or I'm not going to perform well at work. It's probably better to let her go ahead and do it. So now I have betrayed the good thing that I knew I should do. Right, and now my mind goes to working. What's all the justification that I have in order to not feel bad about what I've just done? I'm going to skip over for this example the next part that it goes on to in portraying false realities upon the others, because I don't want to, there's I don't want to cause strife. So let's move to the next example, where let's say my daughter Carolina walks past Justice's room, and Justice's room is just a mess. And she has the thought in her heart, because Carolina is a sweet girl, she has the thought in her heart that she should help Justice clean his room. And he started, and he's obviously discouraged because it's going to take him an hour to get there. But she then says, I've already cleaned my room. I've worked hard doing my schoolwork, and I'm going to go do my own thing. So she had that first response and decided for whatever reasons, I'm not going to do that good thing that I know I should do. Now she thinks, you know, he probably was goofing off all day, and he would have had, if he hadn't been goofing off, he would have had his school done and would have had time to do his clean his room, and now he could be going out to play if he had worked harder. She may not have even known that Justice's little sister was the one who threw stuff all over his room, right? But she's already thinking that it's his fault. So Again, just another example showing how we go from, I'm not going to do the thing that I know I should do, to, I'm going to justify why I did that, to, justice should have done X, Y, and Z, or he wouldn't be in this predicament, right? We're choosing to believe things that aren't true about the person that we didn't choose to serve. If we don't choose to love others, can they usually tell? You know, a lot of times just by a glance or look, my wife can tell whether I'm choosing to love her or choosing to be selfish in a way. She can read me like a book most of the time. If somebody perceives that you don't have a good attitude towards them, are they likely to have a good attitude towards you? Not really, right? So in that case, we invite mutual mistreatment and mutual justification, because now what started the cycle for them is, he looked at me rudely, right? What a jerk. Why did he look at me that? Oh, I bet I know what he did, you know, and mine goes, right? What if Justice heard Carolina tell his mom, you know, his room's a wreck. There's no telling when the last time he cleaned out that gecko cage was. And Justice walks in, well, if he walked in just in time to hear that, then he's instantly upset, right? But the key to solving most people problems, at least according to that book, Leadership and Self-Deception, is solving the problem of self-betrayal. When, and I'm not saying every thought that you have comes from the Holy Spirit, most thoughts that you have in, I should lay down my life for this other person, comes from the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from me, right? The key to solving most relationship problems is to stop betraying yourself and to just love other people and serve them. Now, you can't do every good thing that you ever think of, right? That's not what I'm saying. But most people if that's right here on the spectrum, I'm way over here, you know. There's a lot more that I could do to serve other people and to love other people rather than just serving myself. So how do we get out of the box? How do we stop betraying ourselves? It goes back to those first two commandments that Jesus said, love God and love people. And how do we know that we're loving God? It shows by, y'all are a quiet group. It shows by loving people, right? 1 John says, how can you say you love God, whom you have seen, if you don't love your brother, whom you have not seen, if you don't love your brother, whom you have seen? Ask God to change our thoughts towards others, not just our actions, but to change our thoughts, to lay down our lives for others. Ask the Lord to help us listen to the Holy Spirit's promptings. One thing about this leadership and self-deception, I'm going to forbid you to do something. Are you ready? You're not allowed to use that teaching on other people in your community. That teaching was for you to use for yourself. You're not allowed to say, oh, you've already betrayed yourself today, haven't you? Right? That's inward, not to be used against other people. Don't worry about whether other people are helping you. Focus on loving and serving others. Choose to forgive. You may not feel like it, but choose, just out of obedience to the Lord. I'm choosing to forgive. Now, God, help me to walk it out. God is determined to make us all like Christ. That statement, I don't remember what sermon I heard it in. I'm sure that's where I've heard it. But that statement has become really important to me over the last couple of years. God is determined. Gives me so much hope, because I trust that God does not fail at what he determines to do. You know, I fail all the time, but God doesn't. He is determined to make me like Christ. I can rest in that. So choose to forgive. Let the feelings come, but choose to love God and love people. Thank you all. I don't know how long Matt usually talks for, but if I talked way longer than he does, I apologize. You'll have to forgive me. Okay.